Well, y'all, good morning. Let me paint you a scenario before we get started. The year is 2019, and it's a Sunday morning, and you hear the alarms go off. Not your waking alarms, the alarms all over Dallas. Indeed, not just Dallas, but in New York, in L.A., in Washington, D.C., we're under attack. And you find out that we actually are being attacked by the Russians. They're coming over here, coming to destroy the nation. They're annihilating us. Not fully. What happens is that we end up going to war. We're not able to defeat them. Large cities are destroyed, incredibly, just decimated, rubble. Now they're here, and they're in Dallas, Texas, and they are deporting you. You're not going to stay here anymore. You're going to be leaving. They're going to deport you all the way over to Moscow, where they will teach you the Russian language and Russian ways. You can pack away your shorts and t-shirts because you won't be wearing those up in Moscow. And you will have kids that you will take with you, or maybe they separate you from your kids, and your kids will be raised by the state, and you will live the rest of your days having to learn Russian and speak of Russian ways and Russian culture while clinging at the same time to barbecue and chili and chicken fried steak and boots and hats and everything having to do with the Alamo. But it begins to fade through the years. You teach your kids about it, and if you still, in fact, have your kids with you, if they're not, in fact, raised by the state, and they don't really know what you speak of. As a matter of fact, they don't even speak very good English anymore. And not only that, but now you have grandkids, and they know nothing of America, except for it was a country that was taken over years and even decades ago. Finally, we transfer you all the way to the year 2089. You've been living in Moscow, Russia for 70 years. Indeed, you're close to death. And then you get word that you're called to return. They're actually telling all the Americans living in present-day Russia to return to the United States. You mention this to your kids and your grandkids, and they look at you and go, "We've been living here 70 years. We're Russian." And you said, "No, remember, like, the Statue of Liberty and the Alamo, these symbols of freedom and the home of the brave." And they look at you strange and go, "What?" That's where we find ourselves today in the study of Ezra. We have a people, a nation that has been destroyed, defeated, removed, and now they've been called to come back. And what we're going to find out is that most don't want to come back. They should. They've been commanded by God to do so, but they don't want to. Most importantly, the scenario that I just gave you really, really does break down because you realize that America is not God's chosen people. Yay, not even Texas is God's chosen nation. I know that's almost blasphemous, but Israel is God's chosen people, right? The Jews. And God's going to command them to go back, and many of them won't. And so we're going to look actually at the story of Ezra. If you've never studied it before, you go, "I'm not sure where that is." Well, if you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're very close because the next book there is Ezra. We're going to look at some of the background first, and then we're going to see if we can finish chapter 1 today. Let's go ahead and take a look. Ezra chapter 1. Let me just give you a lot of background now. First off, you'll note that Ezra is the third division of the Old Testament. You could fill in the blank. And by the way, I want some interaction here, if you don't mind, unless you don't want to be recorded answering wrong. I won't call out your name. We're talking about the law, the prophets, and the writings. Law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, this, Ezra was in the writings, okay? It's a few different books of the Old Testament. But what's fascinating is the earliest Hebrew copyist, they put Ezra with Nehemiah. They kind of joined them together. And you go, why did they do that? There's some debate as to whether they were originally part of the same book, and we will be studying Nehemiah after Ezra. But I think in all likelihood, they joined them together, and you go, why would you do that? Well, there's actually two reasons why. It's pretty interesting. By the way, Origen in the 3rd century said, this is ridiculous. They're two separate books. And the Hebrews actually ended up doing the same thing in the 15th century. But why were they combined? And the first reason is because Nehemiah really kind of continues the story of Ezra. It's really kind of seen as Ezra part 2. And the second reason is because they wanted the number of letters How many letters are there in English, our English alphabet? 26. How many in the Hebrew? 22. And so what they wanted is they wanted the same number of Hebrew books of they didn't call it the Old Testament of their Bible, to correspond to the same number of Hebrew letters. And you scratch your head and you go, well, that kind of falls apart because there's 39 books of the Old Testament. Well, hold on. Remember, certain books were not meant to be split. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those were three books. There was no first and second. That was a change in the 15th century. It's not a huge deal, folks. Your Bible is still inspired. Secondly, because certain things like the minor prophets, that was just one book. And they didn't call them the minor prophets, like the minor leagues, okay? They were the latter prophets, and it was all the same book. But Ezra and Nehemiah were probably never meant to be together, but they put them together to make the Old Testament number 22. Huh, isn't that neat? You could sleep tonight. The name of the book is Ezra. It's short for Azariah. Azariah is his name. Ezra was short. It's like Jeffrey and Jeff. It means Yahweh has helped. That's his name, and it really will fit perfectly into the book. Lord is going to help him. The author of Ezra was obviously the Holy Spirit, but written by Ezra. Ezra may have also written Nehemiah, although Nehemiah probably wrote it. Let me give you some background on this, because this is where it is helpful, really helpful. If you're looking at the story of Ezra, you're like, how does that fit in with Joshua and Moses and Jesus? Let me just kind of paint a panorama for you. If you get lost in the weeds, then don't worry. I don't think this will be one of the questions as you enter heaven. First off, I'm going to go kind of the beginning. Abraham was called back from the city of Ur. Ur is in modern day Iraq. Yeah. Iraq was anciently called Babylon. Okay. Abraham was not Babylonian. In all likelihood, he seems to have been like an Amorite. God brings him over with Sarah and the others, and they have Isaac. Isaac is considered the first Jew, if you will. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have two kids, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the father of the Edomites. Jacob, the squirrely one. It's so weird. They're both equally bad when you take a look at the story of Esau and Jacob. But God has mercy on Jacob, and he changes the name eventually to Israel. There you go. He has 12 sons. They go down to Egypt, right? And God basically forms them into a nation down there. They don't become Egyptians. They are separated in the land of Goshen, and they are called Israel, children of Israel. A few hundred years later, God calls them out of Israel, uses a leader named Moses, and they're supposed to go to the promised land, right? Yeah, right, but it didn't happen. What was the one sin? Do you know what the sin was that kept them out of the promised land? The Bible says is unbelief. They didn't trust God. So if you're a person today that goes, you know what? I don't do a lot of the big sins that other people do. I just don't really trust God. I mean, like I should. You need to see how big a sin that is. That's grave wickedness. And God says, you're not going in the promised land. Well, he eventually, the next generation does go under the leadership of Joshua. Right. They come in, destroy the Canaanites, by and large, not fully, because the Canaanites still live among them. After Joshua is dead, you've got a group of men and even women that lead the group called the judges, right? Eventually, the people ask for a king, not because they're weary of the judges, but because they're so weary of not having a king, a human king like every other. And God says, hey, they've rejected me by doing this, but I'll give them a king. You want a king? I'll give them a king. First king is Saul. Bad move, right? Saul didn't turn out to be a very good king. But then we have a man after God's own heart named David. David becomes king. David does a lot of good things and not so many great things, but he makes Jerusalem the capital, not just the political, but the spiritual capital of the kingdom. That's very important. Because after him, you've got a guy who builds the temple named Solomon. Solomon, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. After him comes a guy named Rehoboam, and the country is split. The northern country is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. Okay, now, here we go. In 722, Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrians. Assyrians, we'll see, do something really interesting. Assyrians deport the people, but they also send back other peoples into the land, and they intermix with the Israelites living in the land, and they become kind of a hybrid people called the Samaritans. Yeah, we're going to see Samaritans are hated by Jews. Jews are hated by Samaritans. We'll see that in this book, but not yet. In 586, really 605, roughly 115, 120 years later, the country of Judah is destroyed. Now, something to note is this. Everybody looks at Judah and goes, yeah, that's the godly country. It's not. By the time they're destroyed in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, come over and they take it over. They're more wicked than the Israelites to the north. So, all that being said, let me show you. Can you keep your finger in Ezra and go to Jeremiah 29? Jeremiah 29. I know you know these verses, but you may not understand the context for these verses. You can finish this up for me if you know it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you... Now, what is the context, though? Context is verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good to you to bring you back to this place. Y'all... God is sending them into bondage, right? They're going into Babylon. And get this, if you're my age, definitely, but your age as well, you're not coming back. Your kids may come back. Your grandkids will definitely come back, or at least some of them will. So Jeremiah 29:11 is true for the church as well. For I know the plans I have for you, no doubt. Plans for your welfare, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future, which totally fits in with that verse called Romans 8:28. Nice job. Yeah, God's out for your good, but it doesn't feel so good because they're going into Babylon. And God says, you're going to prosper there, but it's going to be miserable and it's going to be hard. And I know the plans I have for you. Wow. Kind of changes it when you think about it, doesn't it? So all that being said, in 605, they are first deported. And another group goes in 597, and then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he flattens the place. Literally, Jerusalem, the beautiful temple, is destroyed. The whole city is rubble. Don't forget that, especially because I'm going to talk about reasons why Ezra has trouble getting people to go back, because I don't want to go back to rubble. I don't even speak Hebrew anymore. So this is huge. So, real quickly, I'm going to give you a few more things, then we're going to dive into it. Assyrians. I want to see the difference between Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians. Persians are modern-day what, do you know? Iranians, by and large. Babylonians are kind of a hybrid, but pretty much kind of a mixture in Iraq. Assyrians actually still exist. There's not that many of them. They don't have their own country anymore, but Assyrians still exist. And what's fascinating about that is they really accepted the gospel. In the first, second, third centuries, many of them became believers. Isn't that fascinating? The Assyrians. So, real quickly, Assyrians, what they would do is they would deport people and then they would intermix. That's the problem when Ezra comes back to the land, is there's a bunch of Samaritans that these people are pretending like they're following the Lord. They're using some of the same language, but they're not. They're Samaritans. We don't want anything to do with them. We'll talk about that. The Babylonians, what would the Babylonians do? Right? The Assyrians took over the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylonians took over the southern kingdom of Judah. They would take the rich, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, take them over, and they left the poor in the land. All right, but they didn't bring over other peoples to intermix with the peoples. They're like, it's too much time. No, just let the poor run the people, run this rubble of Jerusalem now. But what did the Persians do? I think the Persians were probably the smartest of all, or at least Cyrus was. He had a policy of restoring people to their lands, sending them back. Why would you do that? Well, he believed in Zoroastrianism, which had many gods, and he would send people back. Why don't you build your own temple? Why don't you pray for me? And plus, the way he thought about it, and he was pretty smart, by returning people to their own lands, aren't they probably going to be happier, maybe more likely to serve you? And that's what he did. The setting and the characters. Can I give you all three returns here? We got three returns going on. First one is under Zerubbabel. He rebuilds the temple. And you got two characters that are prophesying, saying, you get back to building the temple. Build the place where you worship God. Do you remember those names of those prophets? Can you help me? It's Haggai and Zechariah. That's a hard one. In the meantime, after that, literally 80 years later, you've got a second return. What's going on in those 80 years? Well, you've got a woman named, her name means star, Hadassah. What do you know her as? Esther, yeah. Esther arises and becomes queen, and God saves his people. But note this, God saves his people over in Persia that are not doing what God told them to do. God told them to go back to the land, and they don't want to do it, and they're not going to do it. And God is going to use two incredibly flawed characters named Mordecai and Esther to save his people. Fascinating story of God's grace. And I know I'll probably get in trouble for this, but if you see Mordecai and Esther as really godly people, you're not reading Esther right at all, because they're not. But God is going to use them as flawed characters, like he will use all of us in the midst of his grace. So, second return, you've got Ezra. Ezra rebuilds the people by teaching them the law. And finally, the third group of people is the guy looks and he goes, man, those walls of Jerusalem are still burned to the ground. Can I go back and rebuild those walls? And who is that? Nehemiah. Okay. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Ezra rebuilds the people. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. Date written, Ezra 457 to 444. Nehemiah 424 to 400. Those won't be on the final exam. Theme, let me give you a theme. God keeps his promises. And you need to know this today as a believer in Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises. Not only the good ones, but the bad ones. And you're like, God gives bad promises? Well, not bad, but uncomfortable ones. Like, in this world you have tribulation. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those are promises too, right? And so remember, when you go through trials, don't think that somehow God is not keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise. He told you what was going to happen. And he's also got some really comforting ones, as we'll see at the end of this lesson. So God keeps his promise by mercifully restoring his people to the land and his people to himself by proper worship and right living. I like the way Derek Kidner puts it. He says this, "It was a death to make way for a rebirth. 1,000 years before this, Israel had been transplanted to Egypt to emerge no longer a family, but a nation. Now her long night in Babylon is over. She has emerged no longer as a kingdom, but more like a little flock going back to Israel, going back to the land of promise." There's looming questions at hand. Number one is this, is there any hope of restoring the Davidic kingdom? And as an American, think about it like this, if your grandkids are coming back in the year 2089, is there any chance that the nation of the United States will be restored again? Like, any chance? That's what they're asking. Is there any restoration for the Davidic kingdom? And the second question is that, could we actually resume our role in seeking to be a light to the nations? Remember, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They failed miserably, but they were always supposed to strive to be that as sort of a mediating role between God and the rest of mankind. Israel had a special, special place. So, and what God's going to say here is he's going to say, yes, there's hope, but the temple has to be rebuilt and the people have to worship properly and they have to live rightly. And you know what it means, living rightly at this particular time period in Ezra? One word, separation. You have got to separate yourselves out from those bad influences in your life. You have to. He's going to tell Ezra that you've got to remove these people from these influences that are destroying them. As a believer, there's something we can learn from that, right? As a believer, we know that, hey, my job is to go out into the world and teach others the gospel and give them the good news. But ultimately, there's sometimes we need to remove ourselves from these influences. And that's what God's going to tell the people to do through Ezra. So ultimately, here we go. We're going to see the post-exilic Jews are legitimate heirs of a pre-Israelite community. Let's take a look in verse 1, chapter 1. "Now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying," and I'm going to stop there. First year, that's 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, has just taken over Babylon. Do you remember a hand written on the wall? Mini, mini, tekel, parisen. It's the hand of God. And Belshazzar, who's the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, his knees are shaking so badly, right? And it says his heart melted within him. And they see a human hand that writes something on the wall in Babylon, and they don't know what it is. They don't have any idea. Like, what does that mean? They can read the words, but they don't understand the meaning until they bring forth an old, old man in his 90s. What's his name? Daniel. And Daniel comes in and he goes, I can tell you what that means. Weighed, weighed, lacking, divided. You have been weighed in the scales of God. You are found wanting, and your kingdom is divided between the Medes and Persians. And so he makes him third person in his kingdom. Why does he make him third? I've often wondered, why did I make him second? Because Belshazzar, the guy that was leading right now, was not really the king. The king was Nabonidus. And Nabonidus had been traipsing all over the world following the moon god Zin. And his mother-in-law was a priestess in Egypt. And so he hadn't been on the throne for 10 years. He puts his son kind of as the co-regent in charge. So, all that being said, that happens the night before Cyrus walks in to Babylon. How does he walk in? You can't just walk into Babylon. You've got the Euphrates River that travels right through it. Oh, you can walk right in when you divert the river around the city, and that's exactly what he does. He goes in, and why don't they fight him? This is fascinating. Even look at the historical documents. They don't fight the Persians. Persians just kind of take over, and Belshazzar and his wife are killed. Some of the top regents there are killed. How do they just take over? Well, Cyrus is a smart dude. What he does is he becomes a follower of Marduk. Marduk is the chief god of the Babylonians and the city of Babylon. Nabonidus is busy flying after a god called Zin, and he's kind of forsaken Marduk. And so all the priests of Babylon welcome in Cyrus as the liberator, the follower of Marduk. So he took it without a fight. Notice what happens, though. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, you see, ultimately, the reason why this happens is because of the word of the Lord that came from Jeremiah. This is why God keeps his word. Jeremiah 29:10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Jeremiah 25, "I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity." So the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, and he proclaims it throughout all the kingdom. This should remind you of another verse. If you know it, you can finish it for me. Jeremiah 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it whichever way he pleases." Right? Verse 2 through 4. What does he say? "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So what does Cyrus refer to the Lord? The Lord, the God of heaven. First used by Abraham in Genesis 24, later used by Jonah in Jonah 1 verse 9. You know how many times it's used by Esther? Nine times. What's so special about this term? Well, first off, you should note this. It's actually a Persian title used of the Persian high god called Ahura Mazda. Yes, I said that right. Ahura Mazda. You're like, well, that sounds like the car company. And that's on purpose. The car company, the founder of it was a guy named Matsuda. And he wanted to have a really snazzy name for his car, and he called it Mazda, after the Persian high god here. So is Cyrus, the king of Persia, referring to the Persian high god? I would say no, for two reasons. Number one, we think Daniel is still alive at this time. I think Daniel probably helped script this out. It's not said in the text, but in all likelihood, you're the second most powerful man in the kingdom. You're going to help the king in these things. Secondly, the reason why is because it's very clear. The God who told me these things, I want him to build the house in Jerusalem for him, not for this Persian high god, Mazda, but for the one true God. He says, he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. By the way, I'll give you a third reason why I really do think it is referring to the true Lord, is because Cyrus' name is prophesied in the Bible. Did you know this? And during the reign of Hezekiah, roughly 200 years beforehand. So did Cyrus know about these prophecies? I think he did. Josephus, a Jewish historian who doesn't always tell the truth, he does mention that Cyrus read these prophecies. And we do know for a fact that Cyrus's son, Cambyses, would listen to Egyptian oracles. There's another guy named Darius and Xerxes you've heard of, perhaps by reading the story of Esther, that they refer to Greek oracles. Why do I say that? Because y'all, if you're going to be king of the universe, or of at least your known universe, you want to find some hidden oracles about yourself in other literatures. And that's what we see Cyrus doing. He says, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God go up. Let him go up, rebuild the house. So what is Cyrus doing? Cyrus is telling the Jews, you need to go back home. Go back home. All right? Notice he says, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Does that mean Cyrus is actually a believer in Yahweh, the Lord? There's some debate on this. It sounds like it, but I want you to note Isaiah 44, 28 through Isaiah 45 through 7. We'll just look at some of this. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. Listen to what he says about Cyrus, the Lord. He says it's 200 years before Cyrus is even on the throne. He says, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. All right? So what is he saying, though you do not know me? He may be saying that, well, Cyrus, you don't even know that I'm speaking about you right now, but I am 200 years before earth time. Or he might be saying, you don't know me. Like, although I know you, you don't know me. You're not a true believer. And the reason why ultimately I would say that's probably the case, he's not a true believer, is because what he says in the Cyrus cylinder. Do you know what the Cyrus cylinder is? I'll tell you. 539 BC, as soon as he has taken over Babylon, there is a cylinder about this size that was found in 1879 in Babylon. And it was literally made. It's a clay, kind of a casket here. And they made it in the first year of his reign. And what does he do? He gives credit to a god named Marduk for his capture of Babylon. And then he goes on and he says, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. Who are Bel and Nebo? Those are other Babylonian gods. Once again, Cyrus is a good politician. He knows what he does here, and he's going to use these names. He worshiped all the gods. But no, I don't think we'll see Cyrus in heaven, although we may see Nebuchadnezzar. There's some debate on that. Note one other thing. He says, the God who is in Jerusalem. The ancients believed the gods were limited to the nation's boundary. You remember the story of Naaman, the leprous Naaman, the Syrian general? What does he do after God heals him? What does he want to take home with him? Dirt. He wants to take dirt home with him. He wanted soil from Israel on which to worship the Lord. But the Jews knew something that no one else did, and that is this. God follows us, no matter where we may be. Psalm 139, the Lord knows when I lie down and when I get up. You are familiar with some of my ways, all of my ways, right? It's interesting to know just certain characters throughout history. You can look at a certain person like Winston Churchill and go, wow, God used him mightily to be the leader over England, but we have no indications he was a believer. Cyrus is hard to tell. Let's continue on. He says, let the men of that place support him. That means if anybody who goes, give them silver, gold, goods, cattle, etc. What is this, y'all? This is a second Exodus, and that's the way the Jews should look at this. Who gave them all these nice possessions in Egypt? The Egyptians. This seems like right out of Exodus, right? They're returning home again. So here's the questions we should ask ourselves as we continue on. Most Israelites chose not to return. Why didn't they go back? Well, let me give you seven reasons, and there's probably more, but we'll just go through these kind of a clipping pace. Number one, you have to consider families with disabled children or perhaps people that were too old. There's no indication that Daniel goes back to his country, his nation, but keep in mind he's in his 90s, and it doesn't happen. Is Daniel disobedient? I don't think he is. I think the Lord had plans for him there. But that might be a valid excuse. The others are not very valid. Listen to them. Second reason why is the journey back to Israel would be dangerous and long. It's actually 900 miles. It would take you 4 months to get back then. Number three, the difficult work it takes to rebuild a city and a nation. Once again, you need to stop thinking perhaps that they're going to go back to Jerusalem and go, oh, there's my old house. Oh, I left my toys there. They're still there. It's rubble. It's rubble. You're rebuilding everything here, okay? It'd be difficult work. Number four, the land of Israel was not their own. You're not returning to your own nation. You're returning to Persia's backyard. And from here on out, you're not going to be known so much as Israel or Judah. You're going to be called beyond the river, right? Number five, many enemies. Keep in mind, anti-Semitism was widespread by this time. All you have to do is read the story of Esther and you'll see that. They want to kill the Jews. Number six, it's so long ago. Remember, if you're a Jew, you've been in Babylon for 70 years. So your kids or grandkids that are going back, they've never even been to the country. You keep talking about how awesome it is. They've never even been. Not only this, remember, Cyrus says to all of his nation, the nation of Persia by this time, the empire was basically, it was the continental United States, right? So the Assyrians, I mean, keep in mind, the Assyrians, when they took over the Israelites and brought them over and intermixed them and everything else, we're going to find out that those 10 tribes, by and large, didn't come back. But keep in mind that they had been away from the nation for 183 years. It would be like me coming home to my wife and kiddo one day and said, you know what? I think the Lord is calling us back home. And Rebecca would say, what are you talking about? Well, back home. I mean, the Browns first left Maury County, Tennessee in 1837. And so we're going to go back home. They would look at me and say, it's been 182 years. What are you talking about? It's crazy. And that's what most of the Israelites probably did. Let's not go back home. We're doing fine. And that's really the seventh reason, is the comforts of Babylon, the money, the status they achieved. They're not going to go back home. But once again, let me tell you this. When y'all get mixed up in the culture, when I get mixed up in the culture, we need to always go back to, what does the Word say? What does the Word of God say? Because that's the problem they were having. I saw it even just last night that people are just getting involved in things they shouldn't. Be it the culture that we're in, we're getting so soft on things like gay marriage. You know, I think it's inundating our culture. Somehow the importance of being on the right side of history, which is a negligent phrase for believers. We don't ever make that call. Our call is to be on the right side of God, right? This is what He calls us to. I don't care what history says. God is the author of history. He will bring it to its logical conclusions, that which glorifies Him. So the importance in saying all this, y'all, it was contrary to God's will for them to stay. Let me give you some verses. Isaiah 48, verse 20, He will say, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, saying, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans. Get out of there. Get out of there. And too many times, we as believers, we like to play in the sandbox of sin. We just want to dabble in it. Somehow we think that somehow if I just do this, I'll be fine. Be that pornography, be that drugs, be that gossip, be that slander, spiritual pride, the one that's most difficult to see. And we think that we can just kind of live in here. This is my sin. It's my pet sin. I like to take care of it. And I know it's wrong, God, but I know You'll forgive me for this one. And I would say this, what John Owen says, that you need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's exactly what it says in Romans 8. We need to be killing it. All right. We plan to go further today. We're in essence out of time. But as I tell you, even in the midst of culture killing that which is evil in us, I would encourage you in this way, is that God, He keeps His promises. As I said earlier, and He is keeping His promise to the people. He's saying things like we find in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 7, do not be mocked. For whatever man sows, he will also, what? Reap. Aren't you so glad that's for unbelievers only? That's a heresy. No, it's for believers as well. Yeah, what you sow, you reap. And that's hard. Some of us are beginning to reap some of the things that we sowed early on in life, and it grieves us. And yet know this, that God is still out for your good. He's working these things out for His glory, but it's painful. I close with one other one, and that is this, Philippians 1, 6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Be encouraged. God is going to keep on the work that He began in you. It's not going to be up to you to fix yourself. This is going to be the Lord's work through you and, yea, even in spite of you. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this day. Thank You for Your grace in our lives and the fact that You love us and You care so much for us. Lord, we are in the midst of a culture upheaval. The concerns that we have are not necessarily being taken over by a different nation. We are being taken over by a different nation, and that is the nation of Satan. And he loves to steal, kill, and destroy. And we can't figure out how come the foundations are so shaken. But ultimately, we know as believers that you will save us and you will bring us home. So help us in the midst of this. It's not so much be fighting against the culture as much as we are seeking to be a light to those around us and loving them and giving them the gospel. Ultimately realizing that you are going to work out that which concerns us. That all these things are going to work out for our good. It's the name of the only one that truly is good, Jesus Christ. Amen.